We are we're excited to have you here this morning. We really are. As we're preaching a sermon and we're going through a week that is just a special one for all of us who know Jesus Christ as we celebrate Easter and the resurrection and literally like the most amazing moment in the history of the world when God himself rose from the dead and just kind of put a seal to this whole thing. I mean, it was God saying, hey, there's a death that I'm okay with. There's a death that actually justifies. There's a death that pays for it, finally, as Jesus rises from the grave. It's amazing. And so we'll jump into that week full force. But this week we wanted to do something very, very important that we thought was necessary. We go to this table every single week here at North Street Christian Church. We come in and we go through our service and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I think we preach it well. And every week at some point in our service, we take the time to stop for a minute, go to this table, remember Jesus and what Jesus has done. And I hope that that's what the table is to you. You see, I hope it doesn't become just a moment in the service. It doesn't just become the point on Sunday morning where we take that little piece of bread and where we take that little thing of juice. See, we don't want this to become tradition. We don't want this to become habit. We don't want this to become a point in the service. We want this to remain what it is. This is a remembrance of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so today, this entire message is dedicated to understanding this table, to reminding us of what we do here every single Sunday morning. And what better week to do it than today? Do you realize where we're at in our timeline and our point in history? Today is what we would call Palm Sunday normally. This is the day that we celebrate Jesus coming into the city where he's going to be crucified and where he's going to go through his trials. And Friday night, I hope to see all of you back here as we celebrate Good Friday, this great day where Jesus hung on a cross and died and gave his life for each and every one of us. And we'll have our service on Friday and we'll talk about that. But do you realize that the evening before, okay, Good Friday, as Jesus hangs on the cross and he's crucified, he's hung there at 9 o'clock in the morning, Friday morning, Thursday evening, right before that, he institutes this. He starts this. It's where it got its beginning from. So here we are at the service right before Friday's service, where you'll come back and we'll talk about the cross, and we're going to get an understanding for what Jesus started here. That night, Thursday before the cross. And open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 26. This is going to be our text for the day. Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 29. Let me read that to you as we get started and get a quick grasp for this this celebration. It says, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until the day which I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" This is what we would call the last Passover meal. This is Jesus, looking forward, he says, I've desired to eat this with you, the last Passover. And at the last Passover, he institutes the first communion, or the start of the Lord's Supper, which we continue to do to this day, every single week here at North Street Christian Church. So what is it? Where does it come from? Let's take a trip back in history, okay? I'm going to be a history teacher for you this morning. I'm going to give you the history lesson of where Passover comes from so we can get a good understanding of what they were celebrating so that then we can go and figure out what we do. Because if what we do comes, if Jesus instituted what we do out of this Passover celebration, we need to have a good grasp for what Passover is so we can understand what the table is. Open your Bible to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. And while you turn there, I'll give you some quick history. We're dealing with the nation of Israel, who's God's chosen nation. And who's the father of Israel? Who's the father of this nation? Abraham, that's right. Father Abraham. We all understand this. He had many, many sons. And so Father Abraham, who God promises this great land, and he says, listen, I want you to go. And Abraham's like, where am I going? He says, doesn't matter, just go and I'll show you. And he says, you're going to have many, many multitudes of children. Abraham's like, I don't even have one child. And so he goes in obedience, and eventually Abraham has that child. That child's name is Isaac. So we have Abraham and then Abraham's son Isaac. And then Isaac has a son. He's got a couple sons, actually, but the one that God uses is named Jacob. So we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, who are the fathers of Israel. This is where the beginning of this nation starts. Now, Jacob, how many sons does he have? 12. Well, 13, but 12 that we're going to focus on. So we have Abraham into Isaac, Isaac into Jacob, Jacob into these 12 sons who are extremely important that make up the 12 tribes of Israel. This is where the nation comes from. Now, out of those 12, or out of this group of people, he has a son who rises to authority, or who has these dreams, and God has given this gift, and his name is Joseph. You remember the story. And Joseph is given a coat of many colors by his father Jacob, because his father Jacob loves him, and the rest of the brothers are jealous, and they don't like some of the prophecies that he prophesies over them through his dreams. And so they end up throwing him in a pit. They say, we're going to sell him into slavery, and well, actually, they're going to kill him. So they throw him in this pit, and then they pull him out of the pit, and they say, instead of killing him, let's just sell him into slavery. And so they sell him, and they tell his father Jacob that he's been killed. And so Joseph is now in slavery. He does his job well as a slave, and he rises in authority as a slave. But then he gets accused by his slave owner's wife, who wants to sleep with him, and he says, no, I can't do that. I'm a follower of Jesus, or you know, I love my God. I serve my God. And so he refused to do that, but he gets wrongfully accused, thrown in prison anyways. And while he's in prison, sitting there rotting, he continues to glorify Jesus, or God, his God who he loves. And eventually, he ends up in Egypt. He ends up interpreting some dreams and giving some answers that were really important. And he rises to authority. He says, listen, your dream that you're having, O great Pharaoh of Egypt, O leader, he says, there's going to be 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. He says, so what you need to do is collect food and get ready in those 7 years, so that in those next 7 years, you have food that you can live. And so Joseph then rises to be the second most powerful man in all of Egypt because of this. And he's the one in charge of this. And he's the one collecting food. And he's the one that gets to distribute it. And so when these 7 years of famine come, his brothers come down because they don't have any food left. Everybody's in a famine. And so they come down to Egypt. And the brothers that sold him into slavery are standing before him, Joseph, saying, we need food. And so Joseph ends up giving them food. And eventually, all of his brothers and his father, Joseph moves them down to Egypt to where he is. And that's how the nation of Israel gets in this place called Egypt. Now, as they continue to grow in this place of Egypt, and they continue to have children, and Egypt continues to get new leaders, time goes on, and they look, and Egypt says, hey, this nation is growing. This nation's getting bigger. This nation's gonna be more powerful. If we don't do something, they could overtake us. And so Egypt enslaves this nation, these Jews. And for over 400 years, they live in Egypt as slaves. And now God has promised Abraham a land. God said, listen, I'll make a great nation of you and I'll give you your own land. But here they are for 400 years as slaves in Egypt and they want out. And so we know the story. God is divinely chosen and he uses this guy named Moses. And so Moses is spared. He's put in a basket and he floats down the river. And he ends up growing up in the Pharaoh's household, the one who has these people enslaved. And he's one of those people. But he grows up in Pharaoh's household and he ends up eventually moving out and siding with his people who he should. And he's in the desert and God shows up in a burning bush and he says, you're going to be the one to lead my people out. Go. And so he goes and he goes to Pharaoh and he says, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And so you remember there's 10 different plagues that take place in order for the children of Israel to be released from Egypt. All kinds of different things. Frogs, locusts, water and the blood. You guys remember all this stuff that takes place. And Pharaoh has a hard heart and Pharaoh will not listen and Pharaoh refuses to let these people go until finally we get to this 10th plague, this great plague that God is going to send, the last one. And God says, get ready because I'm sending the 10th plague and the 10th plague, you're going to be freed. You're going to get to go. And that's where we're at in our story in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Let's read it. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It's called Nisan. Okay. Later, it becomes known as the month of Nisan, which, by the way, is right around now in their time frame. This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbors take to his house, take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb. So he's saying, listen, every household take a lamb. On the 10th, kill it on the 14th. He says, if you guys can't eat the whole lamb, you can partner up with your neighbors. Okay, anywhere from 10 to 20 people. That's what this was supposed to look like. Eating one lamb together, celebrating this meal. We're eating this lamb together. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. And now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Pick a meal on the 10th. Spotless. First year. Kill it on the 14th. Shed its blood. 7. And you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs you shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it with water, but roast in fire its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with the belt of your waist, or the belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hands. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and against all gods of Egypt, and I will execute judgment. Very important word. I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. God is sending his judgment into the land of Egypt. 13 says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's where we get the name Passover from. I will pass over you and the plague shall not be on you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Here we are, okay? We come to this text, 400 years in captivity, and God says, you guys ready? Put your shoes on. Put your belts on and tighten them up. Get ready. Eat this meal specifically this way and eat it in haste because tonight is the night that you leave Egypt. Tonight will be your escape from this place. God says, I am bringing my judgment into this land. What is the only thing that God judges? Sin. This whole thing is a picture of God bringing His judgment against sin. That's the way it works. And when God brings His judgment, listen, we're all sin. We're all sinners. We're all guilty of that. And Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. When God brings His judgment, He brings it against sin. And when He brings that judgment against sin, it results in death. God's judgment results in death. That's the picture that we see here at the Passover. That's what we see when God brings this tenth plague. But here's the amazing picture. That death can be the death of an innocent substitute. We talked about this last week in church a little bit. Sin requires death. Death can be a substitute. I want you to get this picture in your head, okay? On the 10th of the month, they would all go pick a lamb, a yearling. One without spot, one without blemish, and they would bring it into their house. And 4 days later, on the 14th, they would slaughter it. They would shed its blood, and they would collect that blood as it was being shed. And then they would roast that lamb, and they were going to eat that lamb, and it was going to be a meal to them. But really important, what they had to do is they were supposed to take a thing of hyssop, okay? And this is an example of what hyssop would look like. And they would take the blood of that lamb that was in a bowl, and they would dip the hyssop in that blood. And then they would take it and they would coat it onto the doorpost of the house that they were living on. It says up both posts and across the lintel, which is the top piece. So they'd make sure there was blood on it and cover this door frame in it in the blood of the innocent substitute. Something died. When God brings His judgment, it results in death. Something died. But the death was a substitutionary death. The death was a substitute. You guys know the story. Death comes. God's judgment comes that night. It sweeps through the land of Egypt. And as it sweeps through the land of Egypt, I want you to look at a verse with me, Exodus chapter 12, verse 30. Look at what this says. It says, "So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." God's judgment had come. And one died in every single household of all of the Egyptians. But the children of God, the children of Israel, the people of their household were spared because an innocent substitute died instead. The angel or this judgment of God comes and he gets to the house and he says, a substitute already died. Some blood was already shed. So I will pass over this door, not harming the people inside, and I'll move on to the next one. That's where Passover comes from. Now the Jews celebrate this every year. If we would go to some other passages, God institutes this. He says, listen, every single year for the rest of your lives, you'll pass this on to your children. They'll pass it on to their children. You guys are going to celebrate this meal to remember what happened that night in Egypt. Passover is just that. It's a memorial. It's a meal that looks back in celebration of the greatest escape the nation of Israel has ever seen. Of this great deliverance that they longed for, that they have to celebrate over because God delivered them from the land of Egypt. Every single year they would look back in celebration of that. So just let me give you a quick understanding of what this celebration looked like, and then we'll get into some meat for the day. Passover is a memorial meal that's celebrating this great redemption and release, and it went on for hours. I want you to understand, a little bit different than our meals. I love when my family is home, and we can all get together and we can eat. I love it, because my family loves to eat. We like food. We're good at food. And we'll sit around the table and we'll eat together and we'll tell jokes and we'll laugh and we'll have conversation and we'll eat tons and tons of food. It's just a ton of fun. But, I mean, a long meal at my house, an hour. I mean, that's a long meal. I wouldn't say most meals were sitting there for an hour. More like a half hour. I mean, we eat fast. We munch it down and we talk while we're munching it down. And then we usually let mom clean up and we go do something fun. It's great, but it doesn't last super long for us. This was a long process. I'm talking hours they'd be at this table. Up to 6 hours. That's not hard to imagine. And so they don't eat it sitting like we do. They don't sit with their legs under the table. They actually lay around the table. They have big fluffy pillows and the food is all spread out on a low, like ground-like table. And they would have all laid there reclining on these pillows, comfortable. And they would have been there just for hours, hanging out, talking, sharing time together. Very cool. And here's the order of the way it went, okay? As they're all hanging out there, laying around this table, talking, they just started off with a prayer of thanks, giving thanks for the entire thing. Thanking God because He is worthy. Thanking God because everything needs to start with that. And after they would thank God, they would move into the first ceremonial cup of wine that they would drink. And while they had their first ceremonial cup of wine, a lot of times what would happen is they would share the story, usually whoever's house it was or wherever you were giving it. I like to think on this night, Jesus was the one telling the story, which how great would it be to hear the story from God's mouth Himself. But Jesus would have been sharing the story with them of what happened as the release from Egypt, of how they got out of that, of the 10 plagues, and how God told them to eat it a specific way and release them from that first cup of wine. After the first cup of wine, it would have been followed by a ceremonial washing of the hands. They'd have washed their hands and symbolism of the cleansing that they all need. And after they washed their hands, they would move on to the dipping of flatbread or unleavened bread into this mixture of fruit and nuts, this sweet, delicious paste. And I actually, somebody mixed it up one time and I got to try it. It was very, very good. Take this flatbread, unleavened bread. You realize that in the Bible, leaven? Okay, that's what makes your bread rise. It's a picture of sin. In the Old Testament, it's always a picture of sin when it's used. In the New Testament, it's used as false teaching a lot. It's never really used as a good thing. And so they're supposed to eat their bread unleavened, not supposed to have any leaven in it. And so here they come, they take this flatbread and they would dip it into this mixture of fruit and nuts. And there's a lot of people that say there's all kinds of significance to that, but we don't have time to go into all of it. Some people say that it significant of the mortar that they would have had to use to place the bricks in Egypt and all kinds of things. All of it's designed to be memory, to remind them of their time there and their release from there. And so after that, they would move into the singing of some hymns, and there were some specific hymns that they would go through and sing, and they all come directly from the Psalms. So they would have sang through the book of Psalms, basically not the whole thing, followed by a second cup of wine. And after the second cup of wine, they would move into the eating of the actual lamb, that sacrificial lamb, that lamb whose blood was shed so that it could be spread upon the door, so that they could have a sacrificial death so that God's judgment could pass over. They would eat that lamb. Definitely have conversations of the greatness of God, of how God passed over them because of the innocent blood of this lamb. After the eating of the lamb, they'd move on to the third cup of wine, which has some real significance because I believe that's where this all gets started. It's right in that area, at the ending of the eating of the lamb and the beginning of that third cup of wine, where Jesus takes us out of this process and into this process. After that third cup of wine, they would sing the last of the hymns. Well, not the last, but most of the rest of the hymns that were left, followed by a fourth cup of wine. And then the last hymn, finishing up their entire meal together, ending the Passover. So if you're with us on this specific night of history, this is where Jesus would have finished that. And then He would have taken them outside and He says, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And He would have finished that up. And then He goes to the garden to pray for you before He gets arrested. Amazing, amazing picture of the greatest deliverance that the nation of Israel had ever seen. And Jesus said, that ends tonight.
God gave us the picture of the Passover so that we might fully understand the purpose and the power of the cross of His only begotten Son. I want you to understand that the blood on the door frame would deliver the people from slavery in Egypt. But it's not the blood of the Passover lamb that rescues eternally. It's not a door frame in Egypt that is the message of the gospel. It's only the blood of the Lamb of God who has the power to take away the sin of the world, the once for all blood of the cross that has the power to deliver from the slavery and the penalty of sin. John the Baptist, when they came to him thinking he was Elijah or perhaps the Messiah, said, "No, not me." Pointing to Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The cross is front and center in the story of our spiritual deliverance. Let's go back where we started today. Open back up there to Matthew chapter 26. And I want to look in on what we know as the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the institution, the transition from the Passover to communion. And this time, rather than reading the whole passage, let's pick up in verse 26, because you'll find that Jesus took two elements of the Passover and gave them fulfilled meaning. Verse 26 of Matthew 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, the unleavened bread, the bread of no sin, the bread that was the hurry-up bread to get out of Egypt, but it represented Him. He was sinless. He said, look, this bread, after He blessed it and it broke it and He gave it to the disciples, said, take and eat this bread. It is now what? My body, symbolic of My body. When you eat this bread, you think of Me. God become flesh, sinless man who yielded His life on a cross." Now realize, on Thursday night, Friday had not come. It was prophetic from one evening to the next morning that the fulfillment would have all new meaning. And verse 27 says, "And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, now drink of it, all of you." This Passover cup, He gave it new meaning. He said, "For this cup is now My blood of the new covenant." See, the old covenant was about that keeping of commandments and the forgiveness of sin from by sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, by blood after blood after blood, of animal after animal after animal. And we learned last week that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But it's all a picture that God created for us as we would lead up to the practice of the Lord's Supper. Now the Scripture goes on and says in verse 28, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." There was a further prophecy about that to say, "I'll be back. And when the kingdom's established, I'll sup with you again." When we examine the Bible, especially the book of Acts, we find that the Lord's Supper, typically referred to as the breaking of bread, became an often remembered act amongst those early Christians. There is no doubt that they took the words of Jesus seriously, and they were gathering in fulfillment of His command to go make disciples, but also in His honor and His memory, as He was the victorious Savior who would come again. In the books of Acts, in chapter 20, I want you to turn there with me. The church is established, time moves on, Paul is preaching, and in Acts chapter 20, we'll find out that the Lord's Supper was a primary reason the early church gathered. In Acts chapter 20, it says, "On the first day of the week," written by Luke here, "when we gathered together to break bread," okay, it goes on to say that Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. He prolonged his speech till midnight. But Luke says, we came together on the first day in order to break bread. Interestingly, in the Syrian version, the Syriac version, it says to break Eucharist. Okay, and so we sometimes look at what the Syriac version says, which is similar to Aramaic, which is the spoken language of some, and the two of the Gospels were written in Aramaic. So it very much indicates they gathered together not to eat breakfast, but they gathered together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And in that text, you might remember that Eutychus fell out of the window and he died, and Paul went down the steps and brought him back to life and then back up the steps. Jump down with me. I think the story here even confirms the primacy of the Lord's Supper. Verse 10. But Paul went down, that's down the stairs. He'd been over him, taking him up in his arms, and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone back up the stairs, and look at what it says, and when Paul had broken bread and eaten. So we have a distinction between the breaking of bread and eating a meal, that very clearly it says that Paul and the church had gathered in order to take the Lord's Supper. And it was done weekly, at least, when you study the rest of the Scripture. And it goes on to say that they did practice it from house to house. So let me say a few things about the Lord's Supper in relation to being the fulfillment of the Passover and how we practice it, why we practice it today. First of all, the Lord's Supper specifically is for believers. That makes sense. Now, back in that very first picture, there was one who was not a true follower. What was his name? Judas. And before the Lord's Supper was instituted, he departed. But it wouldn't make any sense for an unbeliever to partake of the Lord's Supper. For an unbeliever, it would be simply a piece of bread and some juice. But I would have a warning for unbelievers who might partake of the Lord's Supper, and we'll get to that later in today's message. Acts 2:42 is the script of the pattern of the early church. Acts 2:42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." So besides the teaching from the apostles, or teaching about what the apostles taught, okay, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the koinonia, the caring for one another, and prayer, they gathered in order to break bread. And this is a primary reason that at this church we take the Lord's Supper weekly. It's in pattern of the early church. Now I want to read something to you that comes from Justin Martyr. He was an early church father. He lived the next century, 110 to 165 AD. And he was not a believer who became a believer and defended the Christians, because you've got to know there were those on the outside who accused the Christians of being cannibals because they were eating flesh and drinking blood. And so to be misunderstood, I mean, you could realize that. And Justin Martyr says, no, listen, here's what happens. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. Now, realizing they didn't have New Testament in hand, they would read Scripture, or they would talk about what the apostles said and the apostles did, as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president, there was a president of the congregation, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. So the reading of Scripture or apostolic memoirs, and then somebody would make application, the president of the congregation. And Martyr says, then we all rise together and pray. And as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. They watered down the wine. And the president, in like manner, offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen. And then there's a distribution to each, and a participation of that over which thanks have been given, and those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And so if you were absent from church, a role of a deacon in that day was to take the Lord's Supper to anybody who was not present in church. And he goes on and says, "And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who gives assistance to the orphans and the widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds and the stranger sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it's the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day, rose from the dead." And so we can look in on that second century church who was, you know, just a couple of decades away from that apostolic church. And we see the Lord's Supper was a practice and practiced by believers. Secondly, understand this, the Lord's Supper very specifically includes unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Jesus did not give a fulfillment that we partake of the lamb or the bitter herbs or the haroseth that Jake was talking about, the apples and the nuts that are mixed together. Rather, Jesus took two things, the unleavened bread of the Passover. And as I said, that was the hurry up bread. They didn't have time for it to rise. But that's intentional because leaven represents sin. And this bread would represent who? Jesus, the body. And so when you take, this piece of bread today, and we buy ours commercially made, sometimes we'll bake it ourselves so that we can actually hold up one loaf and break it. It's more symbolic. And if everybody took a piece off of that one loaf, it's even more symbolic. And I just have to say, if we went to the factory, at some point these pieces were a part of a bigger loaf. So I guess it's there. We just have to imagine more. But, you know, it's not a chiclet, okay, for refreshment. But as you hold that bread in your hand, you ought to be thinking about sinlessness. And you ought to be thinking about the body of Christ. And you ought to be thinking about His divinity becoming humanity. And you ought to be thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ and the suffering of that body upon the cross. And then he lifted up the cup. The fruit of the vine is the common term in the Scriptures. Now, ours is with no fermentation, and we could, present some things that would show it was at least fresh wine. Even if it began to ferment, it was very low, and we also, in alcohol, also know they watered it down. But we serve fresh grape juice, okay, made by Welch's. We don't make it ourselves, but that's not the point. The point is when you hold that cup in your hand, you ought not to be thinking about, you know, I hope they bought the good stuff, or this isn't very much to drink. You ought to be thinking about the blood of the Passover lamb, the blood of the lambs of sacrifice, the teaching, the truth that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin, and you ought to think about the once for all blood of the once for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you ought to be thinking about, how does that apply to me? This is what I deserve. And He took my place. And you ought to be thinking about, you know, how many times, Lord, and He says, you know, for as many times as you sin, I've shed my blood one time. And we come back into right relationship with Him at the time of the Lord's Supper if we practice it internally. The power is not in the elements. Just like in baptism, the power is not in the water, you see. It's the power of God at work in our lives. And so as we take the Lord's Supper together, we understand that there is a memorial element to it. We're looking back. It's a past remembrance. We go to Maundy Thursday. Okay, the mandate Thursday, that's what that means. It's the night He washed the feet and the night He instituted the Lord's Supper. It's a feast of remembrance. But it's also a feast for the present. It's called communion. And the reason it's called communion is because it's an opportunity for us to commune with the Lord. It's a time you should spend in prayer. It's a time you make contact. And if we had a more sacramental view, we would say, you know, it is the body and the blood. And here's what Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. And I've always said, whatever he meant, that's what I believe. But I don't know that any man can explain it. I don't think it turns into flesh and blood because it doesn't taste like flesh or blood. Okay. And I don't think it's simply, you know, symbolic. There's nothing to those elements. They remain what they are, but there's power at the time of the Lord's Supper. And so we see it as that which it that displays, represents his body and his blood when we commune. And it's also a feast of proclamation. It says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven and is coming again. And I've said it before, I don't sit at any other man's table and eat his flesh and drink his blood. There's only one name, the name above all names. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're saying to the world as the world passes by, we sit at the table of Jesus Christ. Another word for this is the Eucharist, and it comes from the Greek language. It means to give thanks. Now, have you ever thought about this? What if this was it? What if the story simply was the Passover, the door frame to the table? What if we had crossless Christianity? I mean, you still have meaning and significance. You can still display deliverance. You can still display rescue. You can still display substitution. But you have to know that this table is necessarily related to the reality of the cross. See, it's a picture in the Passover. It's a practice at the Lord's Supper. The reality of it all is the cross of Jesus Christ. And without the cross, we would have no real meaning for this. That's why the power... How did I put the timer back on? Somehow, get me back to my slides there. The one that says the reality is the cross. Thank you very much. And then we want to go to the next one, the power of the cross. Okay. So the power of the cross, we go back through it. See, it's not a lamb whose blood is on a door frame. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world whose blood is on the cross. There was substitution. The story of the Passover and the story of the gospel. But we must understand that Jesus was the ultimate substitute. Others were not lasting or effectual. There was deliverance and rescue in the story of the Passover and the story of the gospel. We must understand that Jesus is the once-for-all Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So it's about the cross, the cross, the cross. If you want to read about the cross and how it adds up and doesn't add up, you would want to read from 1 Corinthians. I'll just give you some teaching from 1 Corinthians. We would learn there that the cross is a display of God's wisdom. Because God took His wisdom, which is the foolishness of the world, you see, to confound the wise. People, this doesn't make sense. You've got to remember Isaiah 55. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. So this is the display of God's wisdom. And we learned there that the preaching of the cross is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is God's dynamite. The word's dunamis. But to those who are perishing, it is silliness. We learned there that because of the cross, Christ has become our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. And there we learn that the only boast we have is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now that cross, that blood, would not be effectual if it were not applied to the lives of those who believe today. And understand, it is applied one by one. It's whosoever will may come. Don't get in your mind, all the world sinned, Jesus died for the sin of all the world, and all the world is saved. That's called universalism. There's no personal faith needed that is not taught in the Scripture. It's in the Passover, household by household. In fact, in the book of Acts, often when people came to the Lord. It was household by household. It's called oikos evangelism. Oikos just means family. In other parts of the world, in Thailand, when we go there, if a father becomes a Christian, usually his whole family does. If a village mayor, the head man, becomes a Christian, usually most of the village becomes Christians. We see that influence one upon another upon another. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, he and his whole household became, you know, Christians. But each one must believe. And so it is through the application of the power of the cross that our lives are made new, that our lives are transformed. You watched a transformation take place this morning. I don't get to see it. You saw a door frame transformed into a cross. How'd you like that? Did it give you some chills? Just be thinking about it. Jake and I did it in the garage. It didn't have blood when I helped Jake do it. But just to think about, you know, that and think about, here's what God does in our life. He takes the same old stuff and He makes it brand new. It's not a reforming, it's a transforming. We become something else. And so when we talk about this crossroad, we realize that the cross was and is necessary. We can't get up here and teach from the Word without, you know, teaching and preaching the cross. The cross was and is powerful. It still changes lives. And next Sunday we'll talk about the cross was and is beautiful. Our last instruction of the day comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll go with me, because it's time to come to the table as we conclude our service. And I want to just share some instruction from the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the early church. And as he wrote to the church at Corinth, of course, the Lord's Supper had, you know, been instituted and had come into a practice, and the world, the Mediterranean world, was, you know, partially evangelized, and congregations were set up, and they really made part of their worship, part of the key part, around partaking. And they had these all-day church gatherings, and they ended with a love feast, which was a big meal where they shared the agape of God, the love of God. And at Corinth, things got out of hand because the people were drinking wine all day long and pretty much, you know, getting at least half drunk. And then before they departed, they were taking the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, let's straighten out, you know, what needs to happen at the time of the Lord's Supper. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll just pick up in verse 27, because Paul says, you remember why we do this. In remembrance, the Lord took bread and the Lord took the fruit of the vine and spoke to us. And he says in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. And so he does not say here anybody who is unworthy who partakes, because if we had to have a checklist, we're all unworthy. Am I right? He says, anybody who partakes in an unworthy manner. In this case, it was those who were half drunk, sort of laughing their way through. Well, you don't have to be under the influence to partake in an unworthy manner. And if you're an unbeliever and you're partaking, that's an unworthy manner. That's why I'd say an unbeliever, you might really be causing trouble for yourself if you go through the motions here. I think this is another reason that we would not want to see small children, you know, partake just because mom and dad do, or they think it's refreshments, or that's what you do to keep them quiet. You know, I think that that could be an unworthy manner. I think that if you are harboring sin in your life that you're not willing to work through and forgive, that might be a good Sunday to take a day off, you know, and out. If you sinned last week and you're repentant and you strive to do better this week, then, you know, that's most of us all the time. Where's your heart, you know, in regards to the Lord? And certainly, you know, and I imagine, you know, if you're sitting in the back somewhere, and I typically would see teenage boys because I was one, I got in a lot of trouble one Christmas Eve when I was an altar boy, because one of the other altar boys and I just kept elbowing each other and having a good time while the Mass was going on, and we got reprimanded. But, you know, it's not just the Catholic altar boys that do that. Sometimes people might get the giggles in church and they laugh their way through the Lord's Supper. And if you've not prepared your heart, I'd say don't partake. So unworthy manner can cause a lot of trouble. And so he says in verse 28, let a person examine himself then. And begin to do that now. Examine yourself to say, Lord, do I believe this? Lord, am I, you know, willing to make my heart right with you again today? Will I follow through with my acts of repentance? You know, that I need to go home and tell my wife I was an idiot this morning or whatever it might be. I'm saying that in quotes. I wasn't an idiot yet today, but I'm sure that'll happen before the day's over. Okay. But, you know, if you're not willing to do that, and the examination says, hold off, is my recommendation. So he says, examine yourself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And look at verse 30. This is a pretty strong deal. He says, because some of you, because of your disregard for what we're doing here, some of you are weak spiritually and physically, ill spiritually and physically, and some have died spiritually and physically. But if we judged ourselves, truly would not be judged, but when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with all the world. And Paul says, who doesn't let themselves off the hook? We need to see ourselves as God sees us. And so today, I say it's time to partake the Lord's Supper, and I'll lead us in prayer. And men, you can come forward while I pray, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper and take our offering and be dismissed. Almighty Father, we come before you this day, and we just are amazed by these powerful stories from the Old Testament, like last week, that snake on a pole, and Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I'll be drawing all men to me. Look to me. And back then they could look at the stake and the pole and be healed, or not look and die. And we can look to Jesus and be saved, or not look and die. And today we learned a story about the Passover, and Father, how by your design, the angel of death passed over every house that was, you know, cleansed by the blood, so to speak. And we realized then that Jesus became the Passover lamb. He became the bread of life. He became the water of life. He is our rescue, our salvation. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. And so He's the one at that Passover table said, hey, take this bread. This is my body. Take this juice. This is my blood. And do this in remembrance of me. And when I come again, I'll partake with you. And so, Father, we now worship as we partake in Jesus' name.